We have so many preachers here this morning, we'd just have a lectureship, and I'd enjoy every minute of it. If I'd anticipated this, as I should have, I would have spoken to the elders and had at least one of these to speak for us this morning. But we didn't get that accomplished, and then the crisis this morning kind of turned everything around, so we'll go ahead with the lesson. But we are happy to have all of you here, whether you consider yourself a preacher or not. One of the things we hope to emphasize is the fact that all of us should be that. I'd like to read with you this morning from the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And in this text that we are reading, we see one of the most remarkable transformations or changes ever to take place in a major city of the world. Beginning with verse 19 of the 11th chapter of Acts, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled with the church, taught many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. When this reading begins, we're introduced to the city of Antioch, one of the truly great cities of history. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into four parts, one of them being the Syrian portion, and Antioch was the capital of that Syrian portion of the empire. In the days of the Romans, it was the third most prominent city in the world, Rome being first, Alexandria second, and Antioch third. It had about 500,000 population. It was a very beautiful city. The background was formed by the mountains, and a beautiful plain lay between it and the sea. A beautiful river flowed through the city, the Orontes, and in the center of the river was an island artificially made on which were the palaces of the Syrian kings. It was a very important commercial center. In and out of this city came the goods that were inland and down the river, where it was navigable at least, toward the sea, which was simply only 16 miles from the city of Antioch. Much could be said about the city, but the thing we're most concerned with just now is the fact that it was a typical pagan city. Sometimes I feel when I try to describe the worldliness and the immorality of the city of Rome, and then turn around and try to describe the worldliness and the immorality of the city of Corinth, and then we talk about the city of Ephesus with its immorality and sin, and it seems to me I'm talking about the same thing. All of these cities seem to have been exceedingly corrupt, and Antioch was no exception. This was the result of paganism. It was the result that always follows a rejection of God, a rejection of Jehovah, our Creator, and the pure standards of righteousness that He has provided for us. Every city of the Roman world was characterized by what is described in the first chapter of Romans, filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That describes all those ancient cities, and the larger they were, the worse they were. And Antioch, I remind you again, was the third city in the Roman Empire. But when this reading is finished, and I do not know how much time it covers, a little over a year at least, but when this reading is finished, there is a large number of individuals whose lives have been so transformed and so changed, individuals who are so dedicated to the perfect, pure Jesus Christ, that they are now called Christians, the very first individuals in all history to be known as Christians. Now, what brought this about? What caused this great change to take place in this city? Well, I think that we will see that there's considerable emphasis on preaching in this text that we have read. And that really shouldn't be surprising to us. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is said that God chose with the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching has always been God's plan, God's arrangement for changing individuals, not bribing them with money, not frightening them with physical power of some kind, not enticing them with the lusts of the flesh, but speaking to them to change their minds, to change their hearts, to bring them to believe in something that is uplifting and something that will cause them to turn toward heaven instead of continuing in their course toward hell. Let's look at some things about the preaching that we read of in this particular text. In the first place, I suggest to you that it was providential. It was after the persecution that had arisen in the city of Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem must have been a rather comfortable group of people for a period of time. They had intimidated their opposition to the point that they were permitted to have public services and to see thousands baptized, and then day by day additions being made to the church. They were able to preach in the temple area, apparently with very little real opposition for a period of time. But you remember that at last the people who were opposed to Christianity had completely lost their patience. And when Stephen accused them of having put to death their Savior, they caused him to be stoned to death. And with the blood that flowed from Stephen, the crowd was so enraged that they began to persecute Christians wherever they could find them. Though, of course, they were not called Christians at that point, disciples of Jesus Christ. Saul particularly was noted for his vehemence in attempting to drive out those who believed in Jesus from Jerusalem and then even to pursue them to foreign cities. But the interesting thing is that though the enemies thought that scattering the church would destroy the church, what it actually did was simply spread the message of Jesus Christ. Because those individuals who made up the church were so dedicated, they were so determined to spread the message that wherever they went, they were telling people about Jesus, even convincing them that he was the Son of God. Now, for a considerable period of time, of course, their preaching was done only to Jews. Really, this was God's original intent, that the gospel be preached first to the Jews. But with the conversion of the household of Cornelius, there was a change, and the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles. And we see that occurring here in this very instance. In fact, I would stress the fact that the preaching that they did was unbiased. They began preaching to the Hellenists or the Greeks as well as to the Jews. And that's significant. It is very important in our efforts to try to reach the lost in any community that our preaching, our teaching be unbiased. We must not limit our preaching to one particular ethnic group. We must not limit our preaching to one social group We must not limit our preaching even to one educational group. We must preach to everyone. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature is a subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should be careful not to neglect anyone. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons for the great success of the work that was done in Antioch was the fact that they preached to Gentiles as well as Jews, doubtless to the poor as well as to the rich, to the nobodies as well as to those who were prominent in the community. And as Paul said in Corinth, it is usually those who are not anybody who will accept the gospel. Not many mighty, not many wise after the flesh are called. But not only was their preaching unbiased, it was Christ-centered. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think we can overemphasize this. I understand that there are things about Jesus that are to be preached. There are things that Jesus taught that are to be preached. The necessity of baptism for remission of sins must be preached. The facts concerning the church, its organization, its work, its worship, these things must be preached. But these must be preached in the context of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Paul said to the Corinthians that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And we need to begin with a foundation. We don't begin with baptism. We don't begin with the church. We don't begin with anything other than the authority of Jesus Christ. And I'm rather convinced that one of the reasons we lose so many people that we baptize is the fact that they have not been deeply enough rooted in the authority of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Jesus Christ to be able to withstand whatever comes along. I was talking to some people not long ago who were trying to convert a man, and they had finally gotten into the point where he said, well, it might be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if he says it might be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, maybe it would be good for me to be baptized. But if all a man says is it might be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how strong is he going to be in resisting temptation? How strong is he going to be in the face of persecution? How strong is he going to be as the years go by and he becomes weary in his service to the Lord? He's not going to be very strong. One must be convinced that with all of his heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if he is going to stand firm and strong. And these people, in preaching, laid the foundation, and that foundation which they laid was Jesus Christ. But not only was it providential, unbiased, and Christ-centered, but it was divinely blessed. The hand of the Lord was with them. I think we need to understand that the power that can convert men is not the power of our presentation. It's not the skill with which we pursue the preaching of the gospel. I think sometimes we put too much emphasis on human ability and on human approaches. Someone asked me the other day about a book on personal work. And I recall, as I think I've told you before, teaching a class in my early preaching life on personal work. We had a pretty good sized book, hardbound, that we studied on how to do personal work. And there were just many, many, many do's, and there were just many, many, many don'ts. And by the time I got through teaching that class, I wasn't sure I could do personal work because I was afraid I'd do some of the don'ts or don't some of the do's and just mess up the whole thing. Well, there needs to be a right attitude. We're going to mention that in just a moment. There must be a right attitude. But once our attitude is what it ought to be, we must understand that the power is in the message. It's not in the messenger. It's not in his skill. It's not in the fact that he has learned the proper approach and knows just when to make the close. That's salesmanship kind of thing. When too good a salesman gets hold of me and makes his close right at the right time, he may convince me, but very often later I wish he hadn't. And I don't want anybody to wish I hadn't baptized him into Christ. I don't want that. I don't want anybody ever to regret his commitment to Jesus Christ. And in order to accomplish that, you plant the seed and let it do the work. Sometime we sing a song here. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. I would have a little problem with that if it didn't go on and speak about convincing people through the Word, convicting them of sin. I don't know exactly how the Spirit uses the Word, but I do believe that the Spirit has given us the Word, and that there is power within that Word, which is the power of the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the power of man. I'm not talking about some kind of supernatural thing. I'm just saying that the Spirit has put power into the Word of God. And how that power works, I really don't know that I know. But I know that the power is in the Word and not in the preacher. And I think more of us need to understand that. I find myself referring to the Apostle Paul quite a lot in Corinth as we speak this morning. But in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says, "I was seeking not to impress you with my ability, not to overwhelm you with oratorical skill, and not to convince you certainly against your will. I wanted to get out of the way in so far as possible, so that your faith might be in the power of God." And these men preached in such way that the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was assisting them in the work that they did. And I believe that we must be dependent on the Lord. Too much preaching and too little prayer will not be very successful. Our preaching must be accompanied with constant prayer that God will cause the Word to go and to run as the Apostle Paul desired that they pray. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I don't want to miss that point. They believed and turned to the Lord. Suppose they hadn't turned to the Lord. Suppose they had only believed, would they have been saved? There are those who teach, of course, that salvation is by faith alone. But it's obvious from this, as well as many other passages, that that faith must act. The faith was the reason they turned to the Lord. But if they had not turned to the Lord, any belief within their heart would have been futile. But I want us to go a little farther. I want us to observe that when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. He did some encouraging preaching. There is a place for condemning error. In fact, it must be done. Paul wrote to Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And any preacher that never condemns sin and never rebukes or reproves is no gospel preacher at all. But there is also a need for encouragement when things are going as they should, when people are struggling to live right, to do what God wants them to do, we need to encourage them. And some preaching most certainly needs to be the kind of preaching that Barnabas did, which was encouraging preaching, urging them to cleave to the Lord, urging them to be faithful, to continue with the Lord. Urging such continuation is an important part of building a faithful, strong church. Encouraging them to have purpose. That's one of the reasons we've been having these particular classes, to urge every member of this congregation to purpose something, not just to drift along doing what comes convenient, but to have a goal in mind and a purpose to reach that goal, whether it be to teach others, whether it be to contribute, whether it be, as we said this morning, to take under your wing someone who may be a newcomer to the congregation or a student or a teenager or whatever. But make it a purpose to do something of significance. For if you don't make a goal, if you don't set a purpose, then you probably will not succeed in accomplishing anything of significance for the Lord. But there's another thing I want you to observe about this preaching, and that is that it was exemplified preaching. In other words, there was an example as well as the teaching, the verbal teaching. I'm reminded of Paul's encouragement again to Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16. And it's said of Jesus by Luke that in the former treatise he had told them of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There needs to be doing first and then teaching. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons the gospel was so effective is that they saw in this Barnabas a good man. I'm grieved by the increase that we see all around us in the world. Profanity, using the name of God in vain. As we see dishonesty becoming so much more common. As we see obscenity just flowing from the mouth of so many individuals. In most any companionship, the first thing you know, things are being talked about that the Apostle Paul said was a shame even to talk about, to speak of, things that were being done in secret. Now they're being done on television in our living room. And people have become so hardened to such things that there's no shame, as Jeremiah said of the people of his day. Nobody is embarrassed by anything. It just all hangs out. It grieves me. It's distressing. It's disturbing to see it. But I'll tell you one thing it has achieved. It has brought about a climate, a situation in which anyone who is living right and is pure in speech and respectful of God's name and tries to be honest in all of his dealings, that person stands out in the community in which he's a part. In his community, in his office, in his place of work, His life shines out like a light. And that's a good thing that comes out of this. And it means that you have an opportunity by the very life you live, by the words you speak, by the motives that people see, by your integrity, you have an opportunity to draw attention, not to yourself, that's not what we're seeking, but attention to the God you worship and to the book that you study, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your example. It's an opportunity for us, and we need to use it. And it is this and this only that will make our teaching effective. If we're not living it, then our teaching is not going to have any power whatsoever. And I'm sure that one of the reasons Barnabas had so much influence for good in the church and then in the community was the fact that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And of faith. You can be full of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures command us to be. It said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as we imbibe the Word of God and meditate upon it and endeavor to transform our lives into harmony with it, then the Spirit is living within us just as a father lives within a son who is influenced greatly by his father. Barnabas was that kind of man. And that's the reason his teaching, his preaching, was effective. But I'd like to notice another thing, and that is that this preaching was, shall I say, cooperative? I don't mean that there was some kind of a pool somewhere where people sent money from many different churches to do something, but I just mean that every individual was doing what he could and endeavoring to increase the number. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He just had so much work to do. There were so many opportunities that he thought, I need some help. And he remembered Saul of Tarsus, whom he had befriended years before in the city of Jerusalem, when Saul had not been accepted by the brethren there out of fear. And Barnabas had encouraged them to receive him. But because of the persecution of the Jews and the message of God to him, he had left and gone back home to Tarsus. And Barnabas remembered him, and it wasn't too far across there to Tarsus. So Barnabas goes and brings Saul to Antioch to work with him there in that great city. You know, I'm afraid that one of the reasons we do not accomplish any more than we do in some cities where we undertake to establish the cause of Christ is that too often we send one lone man into a situation and expect him to be able to make great changes in the city. It's very difficult, and I can speak from experience, it's very difficult for one person in a great community, a great city, to work alone to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. In addition to Barnabas and Saul, there were those that had come from Jerusalem. These men from Cyprus and Cyrene who preached to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, there were several of them preaching. And then Barnabas came to help them. And then he went and got Saul. It's great to have several individuals working in a congregation. And I remind you that those men that were scattered from Jerusalem were not what would be considered today professional preachers. They were simply members of that great church in the city of Jerusalem. Now, they had been well trained, not in a seminary, not to be clergymen, but they had simply been trained in the Word of God. They had continued in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. They had grown in their knowledge and in their faith, so that when they went out, they went preaching everywhere. And oh, how we need individuals in every congregation who have so imbibed the knowledge of the truth and are so zealous for lost souls that wherever they go, whether it's on a business trip or a vacation or travel or whatever it may be, they will go bearing the message of Jesus Christ because they love souls. And there is no better way to start a congregation in a large city than for three or four people to move there. If all of them can be supported, that may be fine. But sometime it's good if people can go and get jobs there and provide a nucleus of mature Christians who can work together in cooperation to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. We're living in a tremendously great city. In spite of the fact that Antioch was the third city of the Roman Empire, it was perhaps no more than a fifth or a sixth the size of the metropolitan Atlanta area. What can be done? An awful lot can be done. An awful lot can be done if we let God rule in our lives and not be discouraged by things that happen which seem to be negative in their nature. I'm confident the people in Jerusalem were distressed. These Christians, these disciples of Christ, I keep calling them Christians, these disciples of Christ, I'm sure were distressed when this persecution came. They may have thought it's the end, but it was the beginning. And it was God's overruling providence that took what the devil did to try to destroy the church and caused it to be, as someone has said, the seed of the kingdom, scattering the seed everywhere. We must not be discouraged by the fact that there is opposition. We must not allow those things to deter us from our work. If we let Jesus, if we make certain that our preaching is unbiased, that our teaching as individuals, as Christians, is Christ-centered, God will bless us, and we must understand that the power is His. We must encourage people to do what's right, convince them that they can do it, in spite of all of the difficulties that are involved. We must live what we preach and multiply preachers and teachers as we possibly can, whether it be having someone like Matt here working with us, an additional teacher, preacher, but especially encouraging every Christian to spread the word, to teach the gospel, to share with his neighbor, his friend, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Great things can be done in Atlanta. I was going back through some old notes. I never throw away anything, I guess. And I found the first outline, the outline of the first sermon I preached when I moved to Atlanta about 22 years ago. And it was based on the text of the Apostle Paul, said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And I've thought about that many a time. It's a tremendous task. And who is sufficient? Not one of us. Not all of us. But God is. God is, if we put ourselves in His hands to be used for His purpose. And may God bless us if He gives us a new year to make that year a year of progress for the gospel of Christ in this great city. But where is it going to begin? I recall an old song I used to hear, "Lord, send a revival." And I suspect that every person in this audience this morning, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, would rejoice to see a revival take place in this city, to see great numbers obeying the Lord. And I truly mean obeying the Lord, not just being baptized, but repenting of their dishonesty, repenting of their immorality, repenting of the stopping the violence, in other words, is one thing. We want to see people off of drugs. We want to see these things. We want to see a big change take place in our society, and we rejoice in that. But that old song said, "Lord, send a revival, and let it begin with me. Let it begin with me." I wonder if there's someone in this assembly this morning who will let it begin with you, with him, with her, with me. Each one of us really can contribute. But there are some who are not Christians who need to obey the Lord, not simply in baptism, but in baptism, that you may begin that new life which is made possible by the grace of God. If you believe in Jesus with all your heart and are willing to change your life, to bring it in harmony with the will of God, then by all means let us encourage you to come and let your desires be known, confessing Jesus Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism. We stand and sing to encourage you.